Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. Our Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Let not your hearts be troubled. The disciples' entire world is falling apart. Jesus has just told them, one of the 12, one of their closest and most trusted friends, will betray him. Jesus has just told them Peter, the rock, the boldest of the 12, would shamefully deny him like a coward. And Jesus has just told them that he is leaving. Their teacher, their Lord, their hope, their promised Messiah. They've gone all in to follow him, but now he's telling them he's going where they cannot follow him. So every word was like opening a breach in the hull of their faith, and their hearts were drowning in troubled waters. See, Jesus says these words to his disciples as they are about to face their greatest sins and their greatest failures. Betrayal, denial, cowardice. See, they will all scatter and run away when Jesus is arrested, not just Peter. He also says these words as they are about to face their greatest fears, watching their hope of salvation and liberation arrested, falsely accused and tried, stripped, mocked, beaten, and murdered on a cross, leaving them to face the disdain and the persecution of the religious and political elite. So it's no wonder that when Jesus later appears to them after his resurrection, he finds his disciples hiding in a room with locked doors, and John says it's because they're afraid of the Jews. Their hearts are deeply troubled. Yet Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Have you ever felt like your whole life is falling apart as you confront your greatest sins and failures and fears. Do you ever feel like God has just left you utterly alone and you can't trust anybody, not even yourself? Is your soul troubled? Well, if so, then you have some idea how Jesus' disciples were feeling as he speaks these words to them. And as Jesus said to his disciples, so he says to you, let not your hearts be troubled. Now that might sound trite. Perhaps you've experienced severe sorrow and someone immediately and casually has come up to you and said, you know, all things work for good for those who love God. You think, yeah, not very helpful right now. It's true. I mean, we need to be reminded of such glorious truths, but we shouldn't throw around profound biblical truth like unfeeling platitudes. Jesus is not flippantly offering his disciples platitudes. See, Jesus is the one who's about to be betrayed, unjustly tried, and cruelly crucified. Jesus is about to experience and already has begun to experience ineffable physical, psychological, and spiritual agony. John has told us just in chapter 13, verse 21, that Jesus is troubled in his spirit. The very same word. So he is not speaking in a detached, unfeeling manner. He is speaking as the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. And it's much easier to receive words from someone you know speaks from personal experience and understanding. And there is no one who understands suffering better than Jesus. He suffered in ways you never will. So Jesus is not speaking tritely, and neither is Jesus rebuking his disciples for being troubled. He himself is troubled. So he's not counseling them Bob Newhart style. Maybe you've seen that old sketch where Bob Newhart is playing a counselor and a woman comes to him and shares with him her greatest fear. And he looks at her and he says, okay, I'm going to help you. I'm going to tell you what you need to do. And he just says, stop it. When you feel afraid, just stop it. He says it over again and again. No, Jesus is not angry with his disciples for being troubled. He's not merely yelling at them, you're troubled, stop it. So what is he doing? He is directing them to the cure for their troubled souls. He is handing them an arsenal to fight against the trouble that was ravaging their hearts. For he doesn't stop with, let not your hearts be troubled. He goes on to say, believe. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You can just as easily translate it, trust in God. Trust also in me. See, only trust in Jesus can sustain and soothe your troubled soul. Nothing else will do. There's no other power great enough to combat the great trouble you will face in this life. So throughout these verses, Jesus directs troubled hearts to trust in him, to have faith in him. Believe in God. Believe also in me. For Jesus is the only trustworthy Savior of troubled souls. But Jesus does not merely command his disciples to believe, to trust. He gives them reasons to trust and find hope in him. So we will look at four reasons to trust and find hope in Jesus, that he might sustain and soothe our troubled souls. For Jesus is the trustworthy Savior of troubled souls. Now you must remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. So this comfort, this hope, is only for those who believe in him. In other words, these words are for Christians. But if you are not a Christian, I do not presume that every one of us here is a true follower of Christ. I hope so, but I do not know so. Then these words can be true if you do as Jesus says and believe in him. This comfort, this hope can be yours. So that is my prayer for you, that you will come to see by faith who Jesus is and that you would put your trust in him alone. So here is the first reason to trust in Jesus and find comfort and hope for your troubled soul. Number one, Jesus went away to prepare a place for you. You see that in verse 2. The most troubling news that Jesus has given his disciples is that he is leaving and they cannot follow him. So you see back in chapter 13, verse 33, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." He said this back when he was speaking to the Jewish leaders. And then he told those Jewish leaders after he said, "You cannot follow me," he said, "You will die in your sins." But you'll notice in chapter 13, verse 36, as he speaks to Peter, even though he said, "You cannot follow me," he comforts Peter. He says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Even though they cannot follow now, they will be able to follow after. His disciples will not die in their sins. Now, they cannot follow Jesus now because Jesus is going to die and their time to die has not yet come. But even more so, they cannot follow Jesus now because he is going back to his Father through the cross, and they cannot go to the Father until Jesus accomplishes his redemptive work. In other words, he must first prepare a place for them before they can follow him. As I said, the means by which Jesus will return to his Father begins with the cross. It's through the cross, through the resurrection, through his ascension that he will return to his Father's house, which in this case is just another way to refer to heaven, to the dwelling place of God. And Jesus tells his disciples, "There are many rooms in my Father's house. There is room for many to come and be in my Father's house with me." So we are different than Jehovah's Witnesses who believe there's just 144,000 spots and you have to outwork everybody else if you want to have a place in heaven. Now Jesus says there's plenty of room. But for others to come and dwell with his Father in heaven, Jesus must do a work of preparation. So Jesus encourages his disciples not to be troubled, to trust in him, because his leaving is not an act of abandonment. It's an act of preparation. He is leaving them for their good. His departure is to their advantage. Now, what does it mean that Jesus must go and prepare a place for his disciples? Probably like you do when we have friends and family coming to stay with us for a night or a couple of days. We spend a lot of time cleaning up the house. We set up a guest bedroom so they have a place to sleep. And maybe that's the image that you have in your mind. Jesus has to go up, clean heaven, set up some spare bedrooms. Well, that's not what Jesus means. The problem is not that his father's house needs to be cleaned and that Jesus has to prepare these rooms for his disciples' arrival. No, his father's house is clean. This is the holy dwelling place of God. And he says there are already many rooms. So heaven's ready. The problem is that his disciples need to be clean. They need to be prepared to go and dwell with the holy God. So your sin makes you unfit, unable to dwell with the Holy Father in his holy dwelling place. A holy God cannot dwell with an unholy people. Before my kids are allowed to leave the dinner table and go sit in the living room or go to any other part of the house, make them stop and we wipe them down so they don't get everything else dirty. Likewise, Jesus must prepare you by washing away your sin. And this means that Jesus did not leave to begin his work of preparation. His going was his work of preparation. For how does Jesus go back to the Father? Through his death, through his resurrection, and through his ascension, which were all necessary to bring his disciples to his Father's house. His death on the cross atoned for the sin of his people, washing them clean. His resurrection assured their justification, their ability to stand before the holy God. And his ascension was the means by which this perfect righteousness that God requires would always be before the Father, so that the Father could always look upon the Son and pardon his people. So think of Peter. Jesus has told him he cannot follow now. He also tells him that he's going to willfully and sinfully deny him. But Jesus then tells Peter, you will be able to follow afterward. Well, after what? Well, after Jesus has atoned for his sin on the cross, risen from the dead for his justification, and ascended to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit to preserve and empower Peter. So Peter is told, you will sin big time. But he also promises Peter, there's going to be an afterward. Your sin is not going to be your end. There will come something after. And oh, sinner who trusts in Christ, this is good news. No matter how grievously you have sinned against Christ, his atoning work on your behalf guarantees there will be an afterward. And you will be able to follow where he is going. Your sin is not your end. His salvation is your end. So Jesus did not leave to abandon sinners to hell. He left to prepare sinners for heaven. He is a trustworthy Savior. Let not your hearts be troubled. Number two, Jesus is coming again to bring you home with him. You see that in verse 3. This is just an implication of what he said. If he's going away to prepare a place for his people, it means he's going to come again to bring them to that place that he has prepared. So Jesus is coming again for you so you can be with him forever. I asked my kids this last night during our time of family worship, and I ask you, what do you look forward to most about heaven. There will be many wonderful things about heaven. There will be no more sin. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain, disappointments, heartbreak, deferred hopes, failures, rejection, disease, depression, or death. All things to look forward to. But do you know what the best part of heaven is? That's where God is. That's where Jesus is. And there will be nothing standing in the way of your apprehension and enjoyment of Him. God is the greatest good of the gospel. God is the greatest good in heaven. So if you have no interest in God, heaven's not something you're going to look forward to. Because that's what heaven is. It is to be with the Lord. See, there's nothing greater than Jesus. There's nothing more precious, more beautiful, more pleasurable than Him. And He says, I'm going to come again and take you to be with Me. You get to be with and possess the greatest treasure in the universe forever. This is what David prays for in Psalm 27, verse 4. He says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to gaze upon His beauty and inquire in His temple. That's what David wants. That's the Christian's desire. Lord, I just want to be with You. I want to gaze upon You forever. And Jesus is the satisfaction of that desire. He is the answer to David's prayer. When my wife Leandra and I first started dating in college, we had to be apart for a significant amount of time. We started dating right before Christmas break in our sophomore year of college. She's from New Jersey, so she left for a long time over Christmas break. Then she left over spring break. Then she left over summer break. And so it just seemed like the first several months of our dating relationship was me having to say goodbye. And the first summer that we were apart, she was very sweet, and she put together this little chest that was just filled with notes from her so that I could read one every day that she was gone. And she knew that I would read more than one a day, so she put some extras in there, and I read through the whole chest in the first week. And it was so sweet, but it was not the same as being with her, as being able to see her, as being able to hold her hand. So when we finally got engaged, people would ask us, what are you looking forward to most about marriage? And we would inevitably say, it means we get to be together all the time. I don't have to drop her off every night and say goodbye. I don't have to say goodbye every summer. We get to go home to the same place and be together day and night. I heard that Sean and Patty, when they started dating, they lived on opposite ends of the country for the first couple years of their relationship. He lived in California, she lived in New York. I imagine there are times now where Patty wishes Sean was on the other side of the country. But at the time, I'm sure it was just such a blessing when they could be in the same place. Not just call each other, but see each other. Christian, Jesus has gone away, but He is coming back. And when He does, He will bring you home to be with Him forever. You won't ever have to say goodbye. And so you may be troubled now. It may feel like He's never coming, but He is. There is a day that you will be with Him physically. You will see Him face to face. For Jesus is a trustworthy Savior. Let not your hearts be troubled. Number three, Jesus is your way to know and be with the Father. This is verses 4 through 11. One of my favorite scenes in the Chronicles of Narnia is when Aslan is speaking to Jill Pole in the silver chair before he sends her into Narnia to find Eustace and begin the task that he has given them. And as he speaks to her, he gives her four signs to help her complete her task. He exhorts her to remember, remember, remember the signs. Follow them, for that's how she's going to know she's going the right way. But he also gives her a warning. He says to her, "Here on the mountain, I have spoken to you clearly. I will not often do so in Narnia. Here on the mountain, the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take great care that it does not confuse your mind. And the signs which you have learned here will not look at all as you expect them to look when you meet them there. That is why it is so important to know them by heart and pay no attention to appearances. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters." Similarly, Jesus is preparing his disciples. He's telling them what they need to know as he is going to leave, and eventually he is going to send them out with a task. And he knows that when he leaves, things will not appear as they expect them to appear. But he assures them in verse 4, "You know the way to where I am going." But Thomas, possibly in a panic, helplessly cries, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Perhaps you've experienced that sense of panic in school or at work when your teacher or your boss gives you a project and maybe a few instructions and then says, "Okay, you know what to do, get started," and you're thinking, "I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. How do I get started?" Maybe that's how Thomas felt. He didn't know where Jesus was going, let alone how to get there. You can't follow a map if you don't know the destination. See, at times in life, you will feel lost. Your circumstances will not appear as you expected them to. The thick air of sin, sorrow, and uncertainty in the world will make it hard to put one foot in front of the other. You may forget where you are going. You may doubt you know the way. And that is why you must remember, remember, remember what Jesus says in verse 6. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Live by that verse. Memorize that verse. For in that verse, you have your destination and you have the way to that destination. What is the destination? The destination is the Father. That's the goal of your life, to get to the Father. Jesus was going back to his Father. His preparatory work was to bring his disciples to the same place. To be with the Son is to be with the Father. And how do you get there? Well, there's only one way, and that is through Jesus. Now, through Jesus not only means through his atoning work. Yes, it is only through what he has done that we can get to the Father. But it also means through conscious faith in Jesus and what he has done on your behalf. For Peter says in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's no other name. You cannot be a devout Muslim and get to the Father. You cannot be a devout Buddhist. You cannot be a devout humanitarian. There's only one way, and that way is through faith in Jesus Christ. his life, his death, his resurrection. There is no alternate route. Now, many get hung up on the fact that Christians believe there is only one way to God. How dare you say that other religions, philosophies, and moralities won't work? How arrogant can you be? Well, first, Christians believe this because Jesus said it. So you need to take it up with him. Second of all, arrogance is actually presuming that you know better than God, that you can come up with a way that he hasn't. To believe in multiple paths to God sounds humble. It is actually very proud. In fact, it's simply more evidence of our very need for salvation. This was the problem in the garden. Adam and Eve thought they could determine good and evil for themselves. They thought, you know what? I know better than God does. I will determine the path of my life. That's still what we think. But I can assure you, whatever way you come up with, it doesn't work. There is no man-made way to God. And instead of lamenting that there are not multiple ways to God, we should rejoice that there's even one. So the alternative is not many ways or one way. It's either there's one way or there's no way. God was under no obligation to save anybody, and yet he willingly sent his only son to be your only way. So this is good news. We can say to one another, we can go to the world and say, there is a way back to God. And it is through Jesus Christ. He is the way. And he is the way because he is the truth and the life. He's the way because he's the truth. And he's the truth because he is the supreme revelation of God. He speaks God's words and God does God's work. So when you hear him, when you see him, you see and hear God. So he is the way back to God because he is the means by which you know God. Philip says, show us the Father and it's enough. And Jesus replies, what do you mean show you the Father? How long have I been with you? To know me is to know the Father. To see me is to see the Father. Philip was probably asking for something like Moses did in Exodus 33:18, when Moses asks God, show me your glory. Perhaps you feel the same way. Lord, if I could just see what Moses saw on the mountain when the cloud passed by, if I could just have a vision like Isaiah or Ezekiel had, then it would be enough for me. I'd believe, my faith would be firm. There is no clearer revelation of God than Jesus. And you can see and know Jesus as you look to his word. This is far clearer than a cloud on a mountain, than a burning bush. You have something far greater than they had before Christ. Jesus is the way because he is the truth. He reveals who God is. He is also the way because he is the life. He is the means by which those who are dead in sin can be made alive to God. Sin kills you. Jesus makes you alive. So Jesus reveals God to you and he gives you the new life you need to live with God. He has accomplished everything necessary to get to the Father. And so he tells you, trust him. Believe he is who he says he is. Trust in the works he did on your behalf. Yes, there is only one way, but it is gloriously simple. Believe in Jesus. Believe in what he said. Believe in what he has done, and you will be saved. There's only one door, but everyone who believes can walk through the door. The only thing that will exclude you is your own stubborn unbelief. So stop wandering down dead-end streets paved by your own pride, and step upon the path of Christ by faith. And on those days where it feels really complicated, when you feel lost, when you are confused, when things do not look like they should, keep your eyes upon Christ by faith. You may not know anything else, but remember, Christ is the way. Trust in him, and you are not lost. He has not deceived you. There's not some hidden truth or trick. It is as he says, believe and you will be saved. He is a trustworthy Savior. Let not your hearts be troubled. Fourth and finally, Jesus will gladly use you through your prayers. You see this in verses 12 through 14. It's a great comfort to know that Jesus has and is preparing a place for you to be with him and the Father. It is soothing to know that he will come again to bring you home. It is refreshing to know that he has truly shown you God and the way to God. So you are not deceived or lost when you follow him. But even knowing these things, life is still hard. We often still feel purposeless and powerless. And Jesus' words in verses 12 through 14, oh, they are a mighty gift to help you fight that feeling as you wait for Christ. See, another reason that Jesus' disciples couldn't follow him then is because Jesus still had work for them to do on earth. They had a purpose. I think a lot of times we get discouraged and troubled in life because we feel purposeless. We're just not sure what we're supposed to be doing. And we feel powerless, helpless. But listen to Jesus. He says in verse 12, truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. We will do greater works than Jesus? What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus' disciples will do more numerous or impressive miracles than Jesus. It does not get any more impressive than raising somebody from the dead. Nobody did more miracles than Jesus. Now, yes, Jesus' works here includes his signs, but even more so, it is referring to the entire scope of his ministry, of why he came to earth. And he came to earth to reveal the Father and to seek and save the lost. And soon he is going to send out his disciples to carry on this work. But they are going to do this work at a new point in redemptive history. They are going to do this work on the other side of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Which means that Jesus' disciples are going to see far more people come to faith in Christ than Jesus did while he was on earth. People from every tongue, tribe, and nation will believe. Not many people believed in Jesus while Jesus was on earth. Jesus says that by going to the Father and sending his Holy Spirit, more people are going to come to faith in him. These are the greater works that will be done. But this is not ultimately a contrast between Jesus' works and his disciples' works. It is a contrast between Jesus' works directly on earth and the works that Jesus will do through his disciples on earth. For he says their works will be greater because he is going to the Father. It's what he is doing that will lead to the greater works on earth. And he says that whatever they ask, he will do. So everything accomplished by the disciples is accomplished by Jesus through them. So Jesus is encouraging his disciples. He is giving them hope that he will mightily work through them while he is in heaven and they are still on earth. He will send them out to make disciples of all nations, and he himself will empower them through his Spirit to complete this mission, which means that they have a purpose and they have power. His power. And how do they live in the reality of that purpose and power? It is through prayer. A prayerful life is a purposeful life. A prayerful life is a powerful life. Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." It is astounding that we have a promise like that, and we still pray so little. James says in James 4:2, "You do not have because you do not ask." He's rebuking them. You're not praying. You're not asking. Now we have to be careful, for verses like this are easily misinterpreted and abused. Praying in Jesus' name does not mean that "in Jesus' name" is a magical incantation that just guarantees you get whatever you ask for. No, to pray in Jesus' name is to pray in accordance with all his name represents, with his character, with his will. James continues in James 4:3, he says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So you can say "in Jesus' name" and not be praying in Jesus' name, not praying according to his will and his character, not praying for what he is ultimately working for, which is his own glory and the glory of the Father. So to pray in his name is to pray in accordance with his desires. So this is not just a blanket promise for health, wealth, and prosperity. I asked for a car. I said in Jesus' name, where's my car? It's just praying to spend on your own passions. Now, can you pray for a car? "Lord, I want to be able to get around and be able to serve you in various ways." Sure, it's not wrong to pray for physical things. But why are we praying for what we ask for? So we need to be careful. We don't want to misinterpret or abuse this verse. But I think there's another danger, and maybe us good Reformed Presbyterians are more in danger of the other side, and that is to diminish this promise. We don't actually expect God to answer any of our prayers. We don't want to be presumptuous, so we're not going to pray. Brothers and sisters, pray, and pray boldly. Shame on us for our little prayers. Meaning we only pray a little and we only pray for little things. We're timid. But as we are seeking God's glory, as he is conforming us to the image of Christ, there is no restriction for what you pray for. We should read this prayer and be encouraged to pray a lot and to pray big prayers. Oh, Jesus is a trustworthy Savior. Let not your hearts be troubled. So that is how we respond to these verses and wage war against our troubled souls. We trust in him, we wait for him, and we pray boldly. Troubled soul, trust in Christ. He did not abandon you, though it may feel like that at times. He left for your good. He left to prepare a place for you with him through his atoning work. And he promises he is coming again to take you to be with him. It may feel like he's not coming. He is coming. And when you trust in him, you're not lost. You haven't been deceived. You really do know God through him. You really do know the way to God through him. So do not doubt, do not despair. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And as you trust, this is the hard part, you wait. You must be patient and keep your eyes upon him by faith. But waiting is not idleness. It is not twiddling your thumbs and moping. You have a purpose. If you are still on this earth, it's because Christ still has work to do in you and through you on this earth. Your life is not a mistake. It is not wasted. You're here for a reason. Christ has sent you into the world to make disciples of the nations. He has made you to know him, to love him, to enjoy him, and to make him known. There is no greater purpose on this earth. He has given you a purpose, and he has given you power. Christ's power. To accomplish this task. So pray boldly, because prayer accesses Christ's power. Pray big prayers for God's glory. Ask every day, Lord, make me maximally effective and useful today. Whatever that might look for, like. He says that people will have different fruit in this life. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Yours may be 30-fold, but pray for the 30-fold. Yours may be 60-fold. Pray for the 60-fold. It may be 100-fold. Pray for the 100-fold. Ask anything in his name, and he will do it, for he is a trustworthy Savior. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let's pray.